world. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world? Is the question John asks. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So faith gives us the victory. What kind of faith is it? Faith in whom? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us victory over this world. How's the world like that you're living in? Well, it's like the world that I'm living in. It's like the world that everybody lives in. John said at the beginning of his book in 1 John chapter 2, when he challenged us not to love it, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, and he lists the three things that are here, and you bump into those three things wherever you go. You don't have to live in Sebastian County, Arkansas, or Logan County, or Scott County, or any of those places. You don't have to live in the United States. Wherever you go in this world, you find those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father. That pertains, John said, to the world. And we bump into that everywhere we go. And the reality of those desires that we have, that are tied to the human flesh, causes us problems. Life can be difficult. This world is full of people. And all the people that it is full of struggle with those very things that are found in this world. None of us are an exception to that fact. The people that you work with, that you associate with every day, have their share of difficulties and problems. You see the problems lived out in their lives. You see the marriages that just crumble and go to pieces. You see the effects upon families. You see the fellow that comes in every morning and on his breath, I mean, it's just all around him. You don't have to stand right in front of his face, but it's all around him. He has a problem. Seems like the problem reoccurs every time there's a break at work or every time that lunch occurs when he comes back from lunch. You can smell it on him. He's addicted. Everybody knows it but him. Maybe you work with Bertha, and Bertha is... She is not a gracious person. There are no kind words that come from her mouth. Everything that she says is a voice of criticism about the way things are at work, about the way the world is in general, about people that she knows and about her own family. And she just badmouths everything that comes along. Or Ed, who is he's scared of living. Everything scares him. He won't watch the news because it just scares him. He won't form any close friendships because he's afraid of losing them. He won't. Life is not pleasant for him. This world takes its toll. All of us have experienced enough of that ourselves. We've all been marked and we've all been flawed. We all bear the scars of the struggles that we have had as we sought to deal with this world. We've all felt the pressure. It's constant. It's always there as the world that surrounds us works hard at squeezing us into its mold, at trying to shape our thinking, our attitude, our dispositions toward one another and toward other people. What are we going to do with a world like that? Well, we're privileged to be people that can say, it does not have to win. There is victory. There is hope. There's enough strength and power in this faith that gives us the victory over the world to overcome every human prejudice that exists in the world today. And there's a lot of it. The Sunni and the Shiites over in the Middle East have been tearing each other up for hundreds of years because of the prejudice that holds their hearts. We don't have to look over there to find it. It's back here in America. But faith is strong enough to lead us in victory over that kind of prejudice that seems to sometimes haunt our hearts. Ignorance is powerful. Hatred and envy and pride and selfishness and arrogance are all powerful. They carry the stench of hell and the mark of the beast. Faith defeats every one of them. Even the devil himself. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, we know who we contend with. We know who the enemy is. He has been identified by God and we recognize him in this world. So take upon you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil and having done everything to still be standing at the end of that time. But thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2:14, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the victory. There were Christians in the world during the days of Diotrephes, when Rome was so terribly evil. There were Christians in the world in the days of Paul, when he struggled with both Jews and Gentiles, that hated him more than they hated anyone else in this world. There were Christians in Nazi Germany when Hitler came to power, put into play all the things that he put into play. Christians can live for God in this world, regardless of how evil this world might be, regardless how much pressure is exerted upon us to conform, to just simply go along in order that we can get along. We can overcome all of that by faith. And so I say that to say this. How is the world going to attack us? Where is the point that we need to be cautious in our life? Where is that place where if we ever are to be vulnerable, we will be vulnerable? It is our faith. You stand fast in your faith. And there is nothing that this world or the devil that seems to want to have his way in this world can do about that. He cannot change that. He cannot defeat that. If you stand fast in the faith. And so what does he attack in this world in an effort to destroy our faith? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You know how faith comes. Faith comes, Romans 10:17, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what is the point of his attack? The point of his attack is the same it has always been. He will attack Scripture. He will attack your confidence in the Bible. If given his way, your Bible will never be opened again. It'll sit on a shelf somewhere. It will collect dust. It will be totally ignored. Because to attack our faith, he has to attack its source. And so it's attacked in this world today, and it's attacked through, you've seen it. And you've watched enough television. I mean, the guys that are on there and some of the talk shows, particularly late at night, and the Bill Moyers of this world that think every Christian has lost his mind, that this business about the Bible and about Jesus Christ rising from the dead and all of that nonsense is just laughable. And so he does a lot of funny stuff as he pokes fun at that. The world declares all of your faith to be a myth. It is sought after by you because you are superstitious. You are fearful. You are, by and large, ignorant. And so you fall easy prey to the message of guys like me who stand before people like you and tell you that this world does not have to have the final say. So the Scripture is attacked. I've often wondered why it is that the world is so afraid of the Bible. What is there in the Word of God, in this book that you have, that I have, that we look at constantly and study and contemplate, what is there in this that so frightens so many of us that we, it's not just that we don't want to read it ourselves. It is that we absolutely must destroy this. It has to be taken out of the hands of the people, away from the ignorant populace, so that they can finally be enlightened to the superstition that has held them for so many years. I just want to remind us all as Christian people, as people of faith, that the source of your faith, the Scripture that we study here constantly, is worth the study. That the promises that it holds up for us are not predictions of what will come, but they are promises from the God that created all of us about the reality of what this future holds. And you can rest assured. This is God's Word. You've read your Bible. Over and over again in your Bible and in mine, the writers appeal to the people that were there when those events occurred and summoned them as witnesses to testify about the truth of what they are writing. Now listen, it seems kind of silly for folks like us 2,000 years later to come along after the fact and saying, those guys back there that say they saw what they saw didn't see what they saw. Those guys that say they heard what they heard didn't hear what they heard. Part of the strength of the Scripture is that it simply borrows heavily and relies heavily upon the fact that the Scriptures repeat or report what was seen and what was done, what was said during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter. And Agrippa, of course, king. Festus at that time was governor of Judea. Paul, of course, was in prison. And in Acts 26, Festus accused Paul when Paul was preaching. You know, he said, you're just crazy, Paul. I have much learning to make thee mad. And he said, I'm not mad, this is verse 25, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, he said, point to Agrippa, who's sitting right there by him, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Well, it wasn't. So if you get tired of reading the Scriptures, read other stuff. See if there was anybody else back there that bore record to the fact that what we find in here is in reality the truth. There's lots of stuff written, folks. We have volume after volume after volume in our library back there of the writings of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. That's the fathers that lived before the days of the Council of Nice, the first three centuries of the history of the church. Read what those guys have written, what the reports said about the events that unfolded around Jesus Christ and around the establishment of the church and has spread throughout the world. Those guys back there aren't inspired. They're just people writing about the events. It appeals to the first-hand knowledge of those that were present. Back in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, Peter and John, if you will recall, had gone up to the temple and they found a guy that was lame from birth. And they healed that guy that was lame from birth. And it created quite a stir in the temple as everybody saw him, you know, leaping and praising God and all of those things that were going on there at that particular time. And so in verse 16, as the leadership of the temple, the Sanhedrin and others were trying to deal with the commotion and deal with Peter and John and what they had caused, here's what they said. What shall we do to these men? Verse 16. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And you see, that was their problem all along during the course of the ministry of Christ. What he did was undeniable. Not just by his disciples, but by his enemies. undeniable. There is not another book in the world like your Bible. Absolutely, unequivocally unique is this Bible. It has no rivals. We take it for granted. I mean, how can we not? It's been around longer than any of us have been around. In America, we've got Bibles everywhere you go. And as you know, it's just the Bible. It just is what it is. And give very little thought often to how it came into being, to what a blessing it is for us to be gifted with the opportunity of looking into its holy pages. Quite an amazing thing. If it's a myth, it is the greatest myth that this world has ever seen. If it is a hoax, then it is the greatest hoax that this world has ever seen or ever will see. The things that I'll tell you now, you know already. 66 books. Well, there's lots of books that have 66 chapters or so, you know. Lots of books that are a compilation of writings that are put together and published as one book. That's nothing. There's nothing unique in that. But you find me another book anywhere in this world that took 1,600 years to do that. Writings often coming centuries apart. What we have this morning is a result of 1,600 years of work by 40 men. 40 guys who, a few of them lived during the same generation. Most of them, however, spread out over the course of the centuries, writing in their isolated situation and circumstance the things that were given to them to write. They didn't all speak the same language. The Bible is written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic. They didn't all live on the same continent. It was written in Europe, it was written in Asia, it was written in Africa. By men who are of totally different backgrounds. Some highly educated, and some men of position of authority, and others were just common folks like us. They just worked in the field, took care of cattle or sheep, nothing special about them. And yet when you put all of that together, what have you got? I mean, if you want to read what Confucius had to say, then you can read it. I mean, you can get on the internet and say, look up Confucius, and there's a bunch of places that you can order the stuff that he's written. And when you want to read everything that he had to say about anything that he had to say it about, then it comes. You can get it in a volume, and it comes all printed out, and it's just a hodgepodge of stuff. It's just this guy that thought about life, and here's what he thought about this, and here's what he thought about this, and here's what he thought about this, and it's just all a hodgepodge, and it doesn't connect particularly. And the Bible that took 1,600 years for compilation is not that. Through all of that, there winds this story, and you know that it does. Because we can start in the book of Genesis, the first book of our Bible, and we can go all the way through to the book of Revelation, the 66th book of our Bible, and it starts with Jesus in the beginning and it ends with Jesus at the end. And all of that in between is geared toward telling His story, making it fit into our lives as our lives are lived out through the centuries in various areas of the world, with various cultures and languages. It's all just one story. Unique in its continuity. Unique in its translation and its circulation. How many Bibles have we got? Well, you personally in America, the average is in every home is 4.7 Bibles in every home. Most of you are probably above average. But 4.7 for every person, man, woman, and child that lives here in America. Quite a few Bibles. How many we got over other places? We have no idea. You can read, and there are some estimates in the searches that you'll do, and it'll say maybe this or maybe that, and the number just escapes us. They're in every nation. They're in every town of every nation. They're in every hovel. The Scripture, unique in its circulation, unique in its translation. How many languages are spoken in the world? I had no idea until I looked it up. It's more than English, I can guarantee you that. Last count that I could figure was in the year 2014 when they tried to kind of update it. And there are a total of 6,703 languages that we have discovered in this world. And you think you're a fluent linguist. 6,700. Now, of that 6,700, several are dead. That means there's no living person on earth today that can speak that language anymore. We have written excerpts of it, but many more are endangered. They're spoken by such a few people in this world today that given enough time, they're going to die out. They'll no longer exist either. But of the languages that are spoken in this world, 531 of those languages have a copy of the Bible. We have translated the Bible into 531 languages in this world. That's the full thing. There are another 2,883 languages that we have translated parts of the Bible. There are a lot of little booklets back in our libraries that we get through Truth for Today that we have supported here in this church for many years. And part of their work is geared toward Bible translation. There are 300 Bible societies scattered around this world today who are dedicated to doing nothing other than printing Bibles. In America today, 25 million Bibles are printed every year, new ones. That's by the American Bible Society. You multiply that by the other 299 societies printing throughout the world, billions and billions of Bibles are found in this world. It is without rival. It is the most translated book in this world. What's in second place, preacher? Well, a book I've never read. It's not a Bible. It's not a religious book. It's just a book. It's called The Little Prince, and it's been translated into 253 languages. The Quran, for all of its shouting and hoopla about Allah being God, has been translated into only 50 languages. The writings of Confucius have been translated into only 21 languages. This is unique. There is nothing in the world that compares to that. How in the world does that happen? You and I know how that happens. It is unique in its survival. I mean, it started way back yonder. Job, I guess, being the oldest book, older than Moses, way back yonder, older than Abraham, that Job wrote what he wrote. How in the world did we still... How have we got it? But some old guy that lived in a city way back over yonder in the Middle East during that time, how do we still have something that he has written? Do you have any idea how many writings by how many people scattered over how many millennia of time, how many of those writings have been lost? They were written on parchment, or they were written on leather, on skins of some kind. They just get lost over time. You look up the writings of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar wrote a lot of stuff, you know. I mean, he went over to Rome. There's just 10 copies of copied manuscripts. 10 in this world of all is all that we've got of what he has written. You look at the manuscripts that are available by the Scripture that have been preserved from the time of early age. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts. Of the Greek text, 4,000 complete copies of manuscripts. Bits and pieces of other Greek text, another 13,000. The Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome's translation of the Greek Bible into Latin, 3,000 manuscripts. And that's in a world that has been determined that the Bible should be destroyed. It was in the year 303 BC that Diocletian issued an edict signed and stamped with his own signet ring that became law throughout all of Rome, that every Bible was to be seized and destroyed. And so all the soldiers of Rome, those in positions of authority, had that edict before them, and they went into local churches, into Jewish synagogues, into individual homes, and they routed out the Bibles. And they burned them. Every one that they could find. We still have it, don't we? How many years have sought to destroy Scripture? Voltaire said this, a French guy. He's written some stuff too. Read it if you want to. It's not worth much. 100 years from my day, he said in France, there will not be a Bible in the world except one that is looked upon by antiquarian curiosity seekers. It'll just be a relic that's placed in a museum. It took 12 men to start Christianity, Voltaire said. One man will destroy it, and he was that man. How could it survive with guys like that in this world? The communist decree was, from the beginning of communism, that the Bible was to be destroyed. And throughout all of Russia, Bibles were gathered together and they were destroyed, and people that hoarded those kinds of things or kept those kinds of things were imprisoned. And Russia is full of Bibles today. How does it survive? ISIS has one of its determined principles, the destruction of any church throughout all of the lands that it inhabits, the destruction of all the Scripture that is found, every Bible that they can find. Listen, when ISIS has come and gone, the Bible will still be here. The Scriptures tell us that the word that I have spoken, Jesus said, the same shall judge men in the last day. Has there ever been a generation where men in authority somewhere were not seeking the destruction of the Scripture and yet it survives? For thousands of years, let me read this little essay. This volume has withstood not only the iron tooth of time, but all the physical and intellectual strength of man. Pretended friends have endeavored to corrupt and betray it. Kings and princes have perseveringly sought to banish it from the world. The civil and military power of the greatest nations of the world have been leagued for its destruction. The fires of persecution have been lighted to consume it and its friends together. And at many seasons, death in its most horrid forms has been the most certain consequence of affording it an asylum from the fury of its enemies. Though it has been ridiculed more bitterly, misrepresented more grossly, opposed more rancorously, and burnt more frequently than any other book, and perhaps in all other books united, it is so far from seeking under the efforts of its enemies that the probability of its surviving until the final consummation of all things is greater than it ever was. The rain has descended, the floods have come, the storm has arisen and beaten upon it, but it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock like the burning bush. It has been in flames, and yet it is still unconsumed. A sufficient proof, were there no other, that he who spake from the bush is the author of eternal life. This is the Word of God. We haven't touched upon the prophecies. Study them yourselves. 1,500 fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament alone. 300 specific prophecies concerning Jesus and His life when He came hundreds of years later. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The world will continue to attack your faith. And it will continue to attack that faith at its source, the Scripture. Continue your study. God will bless it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we're going to extend this invitation, as is our custom, an opportunity for you to come in repentance of sin, in confession of your faith, and let us baptize you this morning into Christ. Make a great day. You may need our prayers as God's child. If you're subject to this invitation, you come while we stand and sing.